We are so grateful for our worship team as they have brought us to this place of worship, true worship, which is defined as Christ-honoring worship. That is how true worship is defined, and we are grateful for their service to us this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We are returning to this wonderful account of the Lord's ministry, and the focus of our study this morning will be from verses 34 through 38, where we will finish the chapter. Every time we open the Word of God, it never ceases to amaze us and to challenge us. We have been witnesses to Jesus' ministry in Mark for well over a year now, about a year and a half, and this morning marks the 46th sermon that we've heard, which completes the first 8 chapters. We have found with each new section that we come to, we have found it to be challenging and convicting and inspiring as we stand in awe at the majesty of Jesus Christ. Each new event leaves us standing amazed at Jesus' power, His authority, and as a result, at each instance, we are faced with a decision. It's a decision of how we will respond. How we will respond is the underlying question that is asked every time we open the pages of Scripture. And that is true for us today. That is the ultimate purpose behind all of the gospel writers. We see in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 30, John communicates this purpose. He writes in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the things that have been written, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The question before us this morning is this: are we going to see the great work of God of salvation, which is provided for in Christ alone, and respond? Or are we like so many of those who clamored together to see Christ and to experience the power of Christ? Are we going to sit at his feet, soak in the information, and then sour through indifference and a lack of response? Whatever you do, whatever your response is, make no mistake, a response is required, and your eternal life will be determined by how you respond. For those of you who choose to ignore the call of God, for those of you who choose to ignore coming to Christ, repenting of your sins, and placing your faith in Him alone, you will face the eternal judgment, where you will live in a state of spiritual death and experience the unending wrath of a holy God. But for those of you who do respond to Christ, for those of you who do hear the voice of the Savior and seek Him and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, for all of you who do respond to Christ, you are adopted into the family of God and you become Jesus' disciples, which means you are Christ's followers. That is the message that Mark has been leading us to, and that's the message for which all the Gospels have been written. Now, all of that sounds basic enough, and for many Christians, when they present who Jesus is and how to follow Jesus, that's where it ends. They explain the difference between Christians and non-Christians. And then they call people to believe in that, and then the discussion is over. The sad reality, however, is the fact that that is a tragically misleading and incomplete call to discipleship. Being a disciple of Christ requires far more than just an understanding of who He is. And even the modern notion of belief fails to capture the full sense in which Christians believe in Christ. There are many self-deceived people who feel they believe in Christ, and many of those are even in the church. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, we see a glimpse of this. Matthew records in verse 7, Jesus is saying, Matthew 7, verse 21 rather, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them these fateful words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Apparently, active church attendance and ministry involvement and service was not enough. So then the question is, well, how can I know? How can I really know if I am a disciple or not? If casting out demons and doing miracles and prophesying in the name of Christ isn't enough, what does a life of discipleship really look like? That's the question that's answered in our passage this morning. Jesus brings clarity to the life of a disciple. This morning we're going to hear Jesus' own description of what being a disciple really means and what he requires from all of those who respond to him. In many ways, with all of the time that we've spent and the glorious things that we've seen and witnessed in Mark so far, this morning's message may just be the most important one to hear, because this is not only a prescription for discipleship, but this is a description for discipleship. And in that regards, it serves as a guideline to help us know if we are actually following Christ. In these four verses, the Lord speaks with striking clarity as he removes all doubt about what a disciple is, what is required of a disciple, and then the horrific consequences of those who reject discipleship. Let's begin reading in our passage, starting in verse 34 of chapter 8. Here, Mark writes, And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. This is the word of God. You'll remember from our last time that the setting for this passage comes on the heels of Jesus' private time of instruction with the disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. This was a Gentile-dominated area on the northern tip of Israel that was teeming with Greek-influenced Roman idolatry and pagan worship. The environment was approached for the Jews just to even be in, and it was a reminder of Israel's failure to keep the law, which resulted in the incursion of Gentiles into the Promised Land. Jesus specifically brought the disciples here so that he could show the contrast of the true light of God that is found in him against the backdrop of Satan's kingdom. Bringing them here also highlighted the perilous condition that all of those who are still enslaved in false worship are in, those to whom the disciples would be sent during the Great Commission. Jesus was always reminding the disciples that any kind of authentic ministry done in his name will be done in his ways, which means there will be an outreach to the lost. After Jesus administers their final exam where he questions the disciples on what they believe about him, then he goes on to explain that all of their hopes and dreams about the kingdom of God, which they were expecting to be ushered in at any moment, would not only not come to pass, but in place of that would be his rejection, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. It was as shocking as it was unexpected for them, and the scandal of it all becomes apparent as Peter takes it upon himself to pull Jesus aside and to rebuke him. Verse 33 states that Jesus, after this rebuke, turns around. He looks at the other disciples who are watching this, and he knows that as Peter exercises leadership over the other disciples, he had the potential to derail the whole operation. And so in that moment, he publicly rebukes Peter, even calling him Satan. The power of the rebuke is captured at the end of verse 33, where Jesus says that Peter does not have God's interests in mind, but rather man's interests. And that's the disparity that sets the stage for the context of our passage. Namely, the difference on how we want the following of Christ to look like and the reality of the service that he calls us to embrace. As we look at this passage, there are four aspects to these four verses that I want us to see. And it begins in verse 34 with the call to discipleship. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. Mark begins this section with Jesus calling together the crowd with his disciples. And he uses the word proskeleomai. It is translated, he summoned them. This is an important word. It's meant to capture our attention and to alert us to the fact that Jesus is calling everyone together because he's about to make a very important statement. He uses the same word in chapter 3, verse 13, when he summoned the 12 in order to make them disciples. He used it again in chapter 6, verse 7, where he summoned the 12, and then as they came together, he sent them out on their first missionary journey. This is not a casual conversation that he's about to have. What Jesus is about to say is an essential element of discipleship, and the importance is highlighted with Jesus gathering everyone together, summoning them so that they can all hear it. I imagine that he didn't just stop the crowd as they were moving and begin teaching, but rather he called them out, summoned them together, and waited for them all to gather so that they could all hear. Notice the subject of the verb, summon, was not the disciples, but rather the crowd. Since Peter's confession was during a private time of teaching, now in this passage we have a crowd that has gathered, indicating some time has passed. Jesus has given his men some time to reflect and think about the implications of the great confession that Peter had just made and the rebuke that occurred. And now that they've had that time, he's about to take it beyond just who he is to actually what it looks like to follow him. Now we might pause at this moment. We might pause and think to ourselves, well, having been a disciple, engaged in the ministry and witnessed the ministry, having witnessed his power, having been exposed to his teaching for all this time, would they really need instruction on what it means to follow Christ? We would think that after over 2 years of time with him, that these men would finally see their roles, which was to be servant leaders in the church, following after the pattern of their leader who served and ministered to all segments of society. But that wasn't the case. And the context of disparity between man's interest and God's interest continues to be a struggle for the disciples. Over in chapter 10, we see that struggle in verse 32, where they're walking on their way to Jerusalem. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, 3 days later, he will rise again. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now right away we think, well, that's kind of an awkward response from the disciples after having Jesus just explain the clear details of his impending rejection and mocking and spitting and scourging and murder and resurrection. It doesn't get any theologically higher or more profound than that. And so it's kind of a weird response for them to say this, but let's look at verse 36. So Jesus said to them, okay, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Wait a minute. Jesus just explained in painfully clear detail a description of his humiliation, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and your response is to ask for an exalted position in his glory? Talk about missing the point. Talk about placing man's interests over God's interests. The problem was that they knew who he was and they saw the potential on how he could serve them. They knew who he was. They knew he was God incarnate. They had already confessed that. But the information, that information became a stumbling block to them in the sense that they focused on God's power rather than on God's plans. Specifically, God's plans for them individually, which was to serve and to suffer and eventually be sacrificed as martyrs. Just like Peter, they are battling over their own plans and how that compares in contrast with God's plans. Fully aware of this internal struggle, Jesus now summons them all together back in our passage, and he makes this very important official statement, and this message goes out to anyone who is considering following him. Verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me. Two things to note. First of all, the use of the word anyone, it shows the universal nature of the message, the universal nature of the call that extends out to everyone. And secondly, the purpose of this whole thing was those who want to come after me. This is the point that he's making. This, and he confirms this by repeating this again at the end of the verse when he says that those who do this will follow me. Regarding anyone, they may have still been in the area of Caesarea Philippi when Jesus made the statement. Maybe they had recently returned. But either way, when he says anyone here, he is saying that the call to salvation is open to anyone who would respond. There is no exclusion in God's kingdom. It is open to all and everyone who responds in faith alone to Christ alone. And this is consistent with Jesus' work at breaking down the social barriers of all the disciples by establishing the universal call to salvation. It is open to all, therefore take it to all. That being said, while it is a universal message sent out to anyone and everyone, it is at the same time an exclusive message in the sense that all who do come, all who are welcome to come and respond, there's only one way in which you can respond and one way in which you must respond, and that is to follow Jesus Christ. All paths, hear me when I say this, all paths do in fact lead to God, but only one of those paths, the path by faith alone in Christ alone, leads to the salvation of God. The rest to God's condemnation. An essential characteristic of discipleship is an unwavering commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, it's a commitment that extends into every area of our lives, even over every area of our lives, any relationship, even among family. Beloved, what we're talking about is a radical, comprehensive, profound pledge of devotion and allegiance that becomes the dominant characteristic of your life. You are nothing before you are a follower of Christ. Being a follower of Christ means you follow in his ways, you follow in his teaching, you follow in his example, in his emphasis, in his prayer life, and in his reliance on the Father. It means making other disciples as he did. It means reaching the lost as he did. Following in Christ's ways means attributing to the Father all glory and honor at every possible juncture, just as he did. It means that whenever someone compliments you on something that you've done or who you are, you use that as an opportunity to show the work of God through you because you know that nothing good resides within yourself and it is all a gift of God. Following in Christ's ways means expecting to serve and to give and to minister the truth of God with nothing in return and without complaining about it. As soon as someone starts complaining to me about something, I ask the question in my mind, is this a reflection of their following Christ who suffered all things? Or is this an expression of their selfishness? When we describe someone as being a believer in Jesus, what we're saying is that they are a follower of Jesus. The problem with the modern notion of discipleship occurs when people believe truth about Jesus without actually committing to following him. You can believe a lot of things about a lot of things and about a lot of people without being their follower. But when the Bible describes belief in Christ and discipleship, there is never a separation. Belief in Christ is equal to following in His steps. I talk with people all the time who are self-deceived into thinking that they're actual Christians when they're not. They say that they believe, and on their part, they do believe facts about Christ. They do believe things about Christ. They understand to some degree their sin or judgment and so on. But they're not followers. They're not following Christ. They're not disciples who have taken up His ways, taken up His ministry, taken up His commission, taken up His example. They are so-called carnal Christians, which theologically boils down to worldly unbelievers. Following Jesus is a full commitment to Him so that everything else, all your relationships, all your commitments, all your accomplishments, everything are secondary to Him. And not only that, but if they ever interfere, as a follower of Christ, you put those things to death. You stop anything that interferes with your ability to walk with Christ and as He walked. Everything comes second to your fidelity and loyalty to the Son of God, even your relationship as a parent or a child or a spouse. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, Jesus gives such a clear description about this. In verse 32, He says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me." Familial division is not a secondary result of conversion. Note in verse 35, He says, "I came to do this." What does He mean? Simply this. Everyone is lost in sin. Jesus came to provide a rescue for eternal life. And when a person is pulled out of the kingdom of Satan, there is a fierce resistance to that. And it's often the case that the most heated battles occur in one's own family. That's what He's saying in Luke chapter 22, or chapter 12 rather, verse 51. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And you say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. What does He mean by this? How can He say He brings division, He brings a sword, He brings all this into the very heart of the family? The answer is that He is the Prince of Peace, but the peace that He brings is peace with God. And the peace He brings is peace over the issue of sin, your sin and mine. Beyond that, beloved, there is no peace. He guarantees peace to no one in this life. In fact, Jesus promises that you're going to have greater hardship from following Him. Things will become more difficult as you work against the movement of the culture. He says, "Don't be surprised when they hate you." Why? Because they hated Me first. This is why everything comes secondary to your fidelity and loyalty to the Son of God, even your relationship as a parent, as a child, or a spouse. And it has to be this way. Why? Because of the high cost of what being a disciple requires. Back to our passage. Jesus says in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself. The first step in becoming a disciple begins with self-denial. Self-denial, it's the word arneomai. It means to deny. It means to abandon. It means to disown. It means to renounce. It means to completely refuse. There's no stronger way to say it. It means to dissociate oneself completely from someone. To sever the relationship. When used in the reflexive sense about yourself, it means a refusal to be guided by your own interests. To surrender control of your own destiny to Him. It's the idea of self-sacrifice. Disowning yourself. Disregarding yourself. It means to acknowledge that there is nothing intrinsically good within yourself and being willing to shed all of that, anything that resembles yourself, and to replace it with what you know to be true about your Savior. Christ does not mince words here. So you want to be a disciple. So you want to come after me. So you want to follow me. Well, you better hate yourself, to quote from the book of John. Why such strong language, you ask? Because of His high holiness and because of the depth of man's sinfulness. We saw that in Mark chapter 7 when we looked over at verse 20. He says, and He was saying to them, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. What comes natural to the human condition, you ask? Jesus answers, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, the list goes on and on. All of these evil things proceed out from within the man. Why do we deny ourselves? Because we're denying all of those things. That which is natural within the man is sinful, corrupted, and contrary to the things of God and must be rejected and replaced with God's will. What you're saying through self-denial is that I no longer want to associate with the person that I am. I realize my sinfulness. I realize that I cannot earn this, and so I abandon all of it. I abandon any kind of works righteousness that all other religions operate by. I abandon any kind of self-effort. I abandon any self-confidence. I abandon my self-will. I abandon my ambitions, my own agenda, my own plans. I get rid of all of it for the gospel, to follow Christ. Later, Peter denied Jesus when the same word is used, denial. He says, I don't know the man. You remember that? When he's questioned, he's put on the spot, and in his fear, he says, I don't know him, I disassociate him. That's exactly what the sinner says about himself. I don't know that man. I have no association with that man. I don't have anything to do with myself anymore. The natural, depraved, sinful, fallen, selfish soul in whom nothing good dwells is rejected, forsaken, and abandoned. When you come to Christ, you die to self. It cannot be said any more emphatically. You reject all that you are. You see all of your desires. You see the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, all your ambitions that are wrapped up in yourself, and you put them to death. You don't ignore them, you slay them. You are one who can say with Paul that for to me to live is Christ, that I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. It's death to self. And it has to be this way. This is the base requirement. It has to be this way. Why? Because man has nothing to offer God and nothing to help himself. Man is completely lost in sin, devoid of anything worthwhile. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, all of humanity, are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon all the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. What does he find? They all have turned aside. Together they all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart Jeremiah says, is more deceitful than anything else in existence. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5, all the way back to the beginning, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, note this, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Isaiah says, even your good deeds are as filthy rags. Why? Because they all come from a sinful heart, sinful motives. And Paul says, Ephesians 2, that all of us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. We all were walking in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Beloved, that is how the gospel starts. The next time you share the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it begins here with the desperate condition of fallen man. And then you lead them from there and you tell them that it's not about your self-esteem, it's not about your self-confidence. The gospel calls for an unequivocal commitment to being rid of self and to replace everything with Christ. And if that sounds too difficult, well, hold on, because that's only the beginning. Self-denial doesn't end at conversion, it begins there. And then it translates into a way of life for the Christian where we are continually transformed by the renewal of our minds as we are made into the image of Christ. Just as He did, we consistently display selflessness, humility, and submission to the Father. We walk in the path of self-abasement, giving up all of our ambitions, all of our desires, all of our accomplishments. We bring all of ourselves to Christ in complete submission to His will, His glory, His kingdom, His purposes. We don't care what happens in life because we fall under Christ. Just like the Apostle Paul, a Christ follower is one who says that I have counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul, above anyone else, says he would have reason to boast. He says, if anyone else has reason to boast, I more than anyone, circumcised according to the law, descended from a notable tribe, an outstanding Pharisee, willing to kill for God, blameless in all things. And then in Philippians 3 verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. That's the life of a Christian. Sanctification leads to humility, not self-righteousness. You know there isn't anything righteous about yourself, and so you give it up, you deny it all, and you slay it for Christ. Listen, if you want to find an immature Christian, someone who hasn't grown, look for those who draw attention to themselves or the things they do. That's the first marker. Look for those who have an air of arrogance or superiority about their lives or doctrine. That's baptized self-righteousness. Those who are mature in Christ are like Christ and how He was with His disciples. They're humble, they're gracious, they're patient, always bearing with the slow of heart and with love and grace in order to lead them to the truth. They embody the fruit of the Spirit, meaning they live with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Disciples are those who Paul speaks to. Christ's followers mature in the faith in Galatians 6:1, where he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning you who are mature in Christ, you who are grown up in the faith, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves also so that you will not be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone who thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is what Paul means when he writes that we die to ourselves. We deny ourselves. So what does this actually look like in the life of a church? What does this actually look like, this principle of self-denial in your and my life specifically? Let's see if I can't refine this nugget into some currency. Here's what self-denial looks like. When you're not forgiven by others, when you're neglected or purposely set aside, and your pride stings with the hurt of injustice and insult, and they look over you, but your heart is happy, and you're content to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is denying yourself. When your good intentions are spoken of as having impure motives, when your desires are disregarded, when your counsel is ignored, when your opinions are ridiculed, but you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself so that you can bear it all with patient silence, that is denying yourself. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, and when you can stand face to face with foolishness, extravagance, insensitivity, and endure it just as Jesus endured it, that is denying yourself. When you're content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is denying yourself. Here's a big one. When you never care to refer to yourself or record any of your own good works, when you never seek commendation, when you don't have to be seen or heard or understood, when you give without telling, share without saying, do without showing, and you can truly love to be unknown in all things so that others will only think of Christ, that is denying yourself. When you see others prosper, when you see they have their needs met and blessings beyond what they need, while your own needs are in greater, far greater need and in more desperate circumstances, and you can honestly rejoice in your spirit and feel no envy or even question God, that is denying yourself. When you can receive correction and reproof from one who is of less stature than yourself, and humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, not finding fault or rebellion or resentment rising up in your own heart, that is denying yourself. For someone to embrace this kind of self-denying humility, it takes a profound commitment to the honor and obedience of Jesus Christ that leads you to say, as John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. Then he says, take up your cross. Jesus says we must deny ourselves, and then he lays them flat with taking up the cross. To a first century Jew, there is no confusion about what that means. You have to be so radically committed to Jesus Christ that you will deny yourself to the point of willingly embracing the worst death ever invented. There's no easy way to describe it. The cross was an image of extreme repugnance, and it was an instrument of brutality, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest social classes. It was the most terrible of all Rome's terror apparatus, and it was designed to punish criminals and to squash slave rebellions by instilling fear and intimidation. The Romans viewed crucifixion as the most detestable, degrading, disgraceful method of death ever invented. It was reserved only for those whose crimes were so repulsive that they were an offense to the ideals and principles of Rome itself. Crucifixion was not spoken of in polite company, and its use was later seen as a blemish on the nation due to the cruelty, brutality, and humiliation. It was so gruesome that Roman law even forbade Roman citizens from crucifixion unless they did something that was so reprehensible that their actions were a violation of their citizenship. And it was crucifixion that was promised to Christians of all ages. At the time Mark wrote his gospel, hundreds of thousands of Christians were dying under the threat of execution at the hands of the Romans just for being a believer. Men and women would be nailed to wooden crosses naked and exposed after having been raped, scourged, and with bones broken purposely to add to their pain and humiliation. They were then left along public roadways to be mocked and to be laughed at, scorned, spat upon, and have rocks thrown at them. According to one historian, between the years 30 and 300 AD, there were over 100,000 Christians that were murdered by crucifixion. The murder of Christians was so widespread and accepted that it spread through the Roman world like a religious wildfire that took over the cities and the entire Roman Empire with blazing hot speed. And just the accusation of being a Christian was enough to be questioned until you were finally executed. So why does Jesus demand his followers be so committed to him? Why would he say you have to deny everything there is about yourself? Because this was what was guaranteed to you if you follow Christ. This is what was waiting for anyone who named the name Christian. And beloved, it happens every day today around the world. Jesus didn't mince words here. There is no uncertainty about what taking up the cross meant. It meant being willing to die. It meant being willing to suffer the same mistreatment and contempt that the Lord himself would face by his accusers. It meant undergoing the same persecution, the same hatred, the same false accusations that the Lord faced. It reminds me of the story of Lawrence Saunders found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Saunders was an English Protestant preacher who lived in the early 16th century. He was a man of unbreakable commitment to Christ who had a fire for God's holiness. Saunders was known for his preaching, and he warned his congregation about the dangers and the dangerous heresy and the false doctrines of the Catholic Church. It's the same church today that denies the sufficiency of Scripture, denies the sufficiency of Christ, denies the sufficiency of the atonement, denies the sufficiency of faith alone, and even has as a part of their official teaching that anyone who believes that they are justified by God through faith alone and Christ alone is to be damned. It's the same church, same teaching that exists today. This is what they teach. That's why no one ever goes to heaven by Roman Catholic doctrine. Ever. The entire religion, all of its vestments, all of its tradition, all of its hierarchy is a false, corrupt, heretical system that denies God. This is what Saunders preached against. And there are over 1 billion people today trapped in that system, most of whom don't even know how horrendous it is. But this is what Saunders preached against. In October of 1554, he was arrested for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned for a number of months until he was finally found guilty, convicted, sentenced to death. On February 8, 1555, Saunders was led to the city of Coventry, the Roman Catholic stronghold where his execution would take place. The story goes, they brought him bound with chains up to the place where he would be burned at the stake. They brought him up on the platform. As he got up there, they unbound him in order to rebind him to the pole. And as soon as he looked at the stake that he would be chained to, in his high excitement to finally see Jesus Christ, he runs forward, he reaches out, he embraces the stake, he places his lips against the stake, and he kisses it, yelling out, "I welcome the cross of Christ. I welcome the cross of Christ. I welcome my death in Christ. I welcome eternal life." That's what it means to take up the cross. That and nothing short of that. It is the epitome of self-denial, and it is promised. Now, someone might say, well, I don't mind following Christ, but what you're talking about is so severe, it's so intense. I'm not interested in that. That's a lot to give up. That's a lot to give up. My response is it? Is it really? Is it really a lot to give up? Is your physical life, your personal relationships, your profession, your well-being, is it really a lot to give up? Jesus answers that. We see the contrast. Discipleship, verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What are you gaining by what you lose? What are you losing by what you try to gain? Maybe you remember the story of Jim Elliot. He was born here, Portland, Oregon, 1927. Jim Elliot was called to serve as a missionary to the people of Ecuador, where he was informed during his ministry down there about a tribe, an unreached tribe, known as the Alca tribe. The word Alca is a native word that means savage. After making contact with the tribe that seemed to go very positive, Jim and a small group of missionaries decided to set up camp nearby. A short time later, the five of them were met by 10 Alca warriors, and they were all killed. This occurred before any real ministry was accomplished, and Elliot was the father of a little girl at the time. It's actually a remarkable story of redemption. I highly recommend all of you to read the story. The leader of those 10 warriors later came to Christ. Elizabeth, his wife, still ministered in the area, the tribe where her husband was killed. Now, some might see that and they might argue, well, the sacrifice was too much. It's too much to give up. One wonders about the impact that Jim could have had with the people that were he was already ministering to. They had accepted him. He had an ongoing ministry to them. What did he miss out on? What could have happened if he had just stayed where he was accepted? They see it as a waste, a wasteful sacrifice. Well, according to Elliot's own journal article, he didn't think so. In an entry dated October 28, 1949, he expresses his belief and commitment to the Lord's calling on him, and then after reflecting on the words of Christ found in Luke 9:24, which reads, "For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it." He reads this, he reflects on what this means, and then he writes in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He understood. The contrast at death for a disciple is seen in that it is only at the moment of death itself where you finally begin to live. This life, with all the joys, all the love, all the relationship, everything that we enjoy about this life, is just a shadow of the life which is to come for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who worry and work and strive to maintain the shadow, they do so, they neglect their own eternal life, and they damn themselves because they, trying to save their life, they are working to lose it. That's what Jesus is saying. That brings us to our last point, the condemnation of refusing discipleship. There's all the information that Jesus gives. There's the requirement that he gives. Now here's the warning. Verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." Those who reject Christ in order to enjoy the sinful pleasures of this world are shameful, and they will be treated with shame. It's a shameful act to ignore the great gospel of Jesus Christ and to give up eternal life. For what? For what? What do you gain from that? When Christ comes, those people who have chosen to reject the gospel, they will experience the judgment of God for their shameful rejection. What does that mean? That means he is going to send them to hell. That dreadful, awful, horrific place of unquenchable fire, darkness, and wrath. The judgment of hell is beyond description, beyond comprehension, but the Bible does give description. It's very clear, and it's very clear that all unbelievers will spend eternity in the ongoing fires of God's holy justice, which will be exercised on them to the fullest degree. There will be no diminishment of the intensity of the extreme torment and suffering they will endure. And possibly one of the most terrifying aspects of hell is its duration. Hour after hour, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, in the ongoing vicious, extreme agony of hell that is so severe it shocks the conscience to think about. Matthew 25:30, Jesus describes unbelievers. He says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Gnashing of teeth is a description of the clenching and grinding of your jaw during extreme pain. Matthew 25:41, "And then he will say to those on his left, those who have rejected me, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 8:12, "The sons of the kingdom of Satan will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's unstoppable. It's ongoing. Where the fires of God's holy wrath are exercised on unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power." In Revelation 20, starting in verse 10, John in his vision sees, and he writes, "And the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Bubbling, boiling, burning fire. This is the horror that awaits all those who shamefully reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the terrible result of selfishness, indifference, and apathy to the things of God. It's beyond description and comprehension, but it is real. And every one of us knows someone who has passed from this world and stepped into that fateful darkness, where all the horrific nightmares and beyond they are now experiencing. So how do we respond? We go to the cross. We go to the cross of Christ. The reality of hell, the peril of unbelievers, should drive us at all costs to the cross of Christ. Because it is there and only there through repentance, faith, and belief, where we become followers of Christ, and then we are empowered to make other disciples of all nations and to rescue them, to pull them out of the consequences of God's justice. We must plead and beg and ask and weep and do whatever is necessary so that the lost will see the greatness of Christ, so that they will become followers of Christ and find eternal life. For those who do, they have eternal an eternal presence with Christ Jesus. The offer is available to all, to anyone, as we began with. It costs a lot, it requires a lot, it means a lot, it will take from you everything, but it grants eternal life with God, and it's available to all. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. We'll close with this. Revelation 22 is the end of the story. It's the end of the redemptive plans of God. It's the consummation of eternity. As the story comes to an end, John, through John, leaves closing remarks. These come from the Lord Jesus Himself. Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take from the water of life without cost." That's how the story and the invitation is. The invitation is for you to come. For you to avoid the wrath of God, to come be a follower of Christ. It will cost you everything, but it will grant you presence with God in heaven. Come. Come to Christ. Place your faith in Him alone and be forgiven. That's the great hope of the gospel. As I invite our men to come forward to assist us in communion this morning, let's close in a word of prayer together. Father, it's sometimes hard for us to know where to begin in times of prayer like this, but we want to start by acknowledging your great holiness and justice and your perfect patience and mercy that you have lavished on all of those who come to Christ. Father, we feel the weight and the high calling of discipleship, and we confess that we have nothing to give, nothing to offer, nothing we can do apart from your gracious work and empowerment. So Lord, we pray that you strengthen us to walk in obedience to Christ in all ways, acknowledging Him. Grant us the grace to see the wretchedness of our own sin, to see the beauty of Christ, to fall down in submission and worship to the power of Christ through your Spirit. Father, we renounce all our sin, all our defilement, all our selfishness. We renounce our pride and our lust, and we give ourselves wholly and completely to Christ, with whom there is forgiveness. We pray for those among us that have yet to come to Christ. We don't pray lightly for them. We pray severely for them. We ask that in your wisdom and power, God, that you would break them, break their rebellion, break their hard-heartedness, show them the glory of Christ, bring them to repentance. Don't allow them to continue living in spiritual death. Bring them out of the kingdom of Satan and into the marvelous kingdom of your Son. May they see the majesty of Christ. May they cling to the cross of Calvary, which is their only hope. And Father, grant us, your church, the strength to cast off all that hinders our faithful proclamation of the gospel. Speak through us to reach the lost so that we will go out making disciples of all nations. Father, we trust you to do this mighty work among the church as we come again into your throne of grace, into your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.